Is there anything special about your pastor? Can you do all the things that your minister does? In some movements, the church says, no, there's something special about the clergy, but that's not what Protestant churches believe. While pastors may be gifted in certain areas that others aren't, there's nothing that pastors are capable of that every single believer isn't called to some degree as well. In this episode, we're going to talk about how all believers are tasked with the exact same things that pastors do professionally and what that means for you. Martin, say hello to everyone.
Hey fam, it's pretty Liddy over here.
The correct term is Liddy City, bro chacho.
You're right, it's Liddy City over here.
Yeah. So this was your idea to talk about, originally we were going to talk about how everyone's a missionary, but we decided to expand that a little bit. So we'll get to that topic in a minute. But kind of the idea is everyone is a minister. Not that everyone's paid to do vocational ministry, but everyone is to some extent. If you're a Christian, you are a minister on behalf of God. And all we mean by minister is like someone who does the things that you would expect a pastor or minister to do. Literally the word comes from Latin and it just means to serve. So everyone is a servant in the name of the gospel. Why do we think that, Martin? Why do we believe that every Christian is tasked with being a kind of minister to someone, even if they don't stand up on a stage and preach on Sundays or teach youth like you do or whatever?
Because we said so. So we're going to get into two different areas in this. I don't know if we want to hop into one now, but Jason and I both believe this because neither of us really thinks we're that special. Jason thinks he's kind of special, but
my wife thinks I'm special.
I think my daughter's special, but you know, everyone thinks
your daughter's pretty cool. Everyone likes her.
She does. But there's nothing really like special about us. Like, I don't know about Jason, but like, I'm not Jesus. The Holy Spirit didn't like conceive me in my mother. But all I want to do is to build the Big C church. That's my entire goal. That's why I went into ministry, because I wanted to see God's church grow. Now here's the thing. As Christians, we're all supposed to want that. Isn't that crazy? So that's part of the grounding for me of everybody being a minister.
Yeah, and we're going to get into these. And I know we're going to dig into them more when we start talking about how everyone is a missionary. So we're kind of dividing this into two halves. Everyone's a minister because everyone's a missionary. They're all responsible. If you're a Christian, you're responsible for doing your best to make sure that others come to know the love of Jesus and to obey the gospel. And also everyone's a theologian. Everyone is responsible for examining the scriptures and trying to discover what God's will is for your individual life and for your church and for your family and for your community as well. So we'll get into those individually, and we'll get into this verse more when we talk about how everyone's a missionary. But the Great Commission in all of its forms, which shows up, by the way, 5 times in your Bible, the end of every gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts, and it's worded differently every single time. But every single edition boils down to some version of go and tell others about the gospel. And while the commandment is directed in the narrative to the apostles, the church has always understood that this is a commandment to the entire church, that you need to go, you need to make other people disciples of Jesus, you need to teach them, you need to baptize them, as the version in Matthew says, and that God will empower you to do so. That's one, I guess, proof text, or 5 technically proof texts that we can point to say, look, everyone's a minister, everyone's responsible to do this. And we'll get into some other ones as we go on. I do want to point out before we move into our first section, is the last thing I'll say in this intro, unless you give me something else to say. just because everyone is called to do minister things doesn't mean everyone's called to be a vocational minister. So I don't think when Martin said, we don't think that we're special, he means not that we are not unique individuals that are different from other people. Like everyone to some extent is unique. You know, everyone has their own experiences, personalities, gifts, you know, dislikes and likes and whatever. And we do too, because we're people. And some people, you know, have the experiences and the training and the brain and the mouth to stand up on a stage and teach people. And some people have, you know, the experiences and whatever to sit in front of a small group of people and to facilitate conversation. Some people can do both. Some people are great in boardrooms. Some people are good with their hands. Some people know how to run a farm or a small business, and some people don't. So everyone has their own gifts and abilities. We aren't denying that at all.
Some people are very hospitable in the checkout lines.
Yeah, I mean, whatever gift or ability you want to add in there, everyone has things they're good at and everyone has things they're bad at that will help you or hurt you depending on the vocation you choose. And when I say the word vocation, I don't just mean what you're paid for, but what you really do with your life. One of my best friends here in Murfreesboro coaches football, and he said 100 times, like, he works for the government, something with welfare. And he's like, I do that to pay the bills, but my career is football coach. That's just what he loves to do. And he has the personality for it. Like, he's kind of a driver. He's good at leading people. He can be very empathetic, but also very harsh, like necessarily so when he needs to be. That's what he's gifted for. So that's his vocation, even though he barely gets paid to do it. That's his vocation. Your vocation could be being a stay-at-home parent, whatever. The thing that you live to do, that you were designed to do. So, like, I do think I was designed to be a preacher. I have the gifts for it. And there are other people who should not attempt to do that as a vocation because they don't have the gifting for it. But you're still called to do some version of teaching. You're called to do some version of evangelism. It's just your version might not look quite like mine because you're gifted differently than I'm gifted. Not better or worse. We just all have different roles. So if you want a proof text for that, Romans 12, 3 and onwards. Just I'll read one verse out of it. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. And he goes on, if your gift is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach, et cetera, et cetera. Martin, any more thoughts before we go into your baby, the first big point we're going to cover?
No, I have no thoughts.
No thoughts, just vibes.
Exactly.
Awesome. So the first kind of half of everyone being a minister we want to cover is that everyone is a missionary. Everyone is responsible for bringing the gospel to others. So wherever you want to start with that, just take it away.
I'm going to start with story time with Martin.
Story time with Papa Martin. Let's go.
Exactly. So freshman in Bible college, Martin, who is 18 years old, still has a full head of hair, engaged, not married yet, lives in the dorms. He's living the life, guys. But freshman year at Bible college, Martin was sitting in his Foundations of World Missions class with Dr. Michael J. Curtis. Shout out, Curtis. He'll never listen to this. I don't know if he knows what Spotify is or if he knows that a podcast exists, but
I don't know. He knows how to be a thorn in a communist side, though.
Yeah, he does.
Dr. We need Michael, to just tell stories about our old professor sometime. That would make such a good podcast.
Dr. Michael J. Curtis, who also, I don't know if you knew this or not, Jason, I tell pretty much everybody, he was the pastor at my grandparents' church, so my mom and my dad both knew him, like, really well.
I think I've heard him talk about that church. I never put two and two together until you just said that, but knowing where your grandparents lived and where your dad lived, because they live in the same place now, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I knew he ministered at a church out there. I didn't know your grandparents attended, but that makes sense.
Yep. So I have like a million connections to Dr. Curtis, but I'm sitting here in this class. It's like the first day, maybe the second day that we meet. And this class is not filled entirely with mission students. It is a missions class, but every student was required to take a Foundation elective, which is why Jason and I's degrees look really similar, because I took all of my electives in preaching, so it looks a lot like his. But sitting in Foundations of World Missions with all these different students, and some of them are kind of mission students, some of them were definitely not. And he says, "Why are you guys here? What do you guys want to do? Tell me a little bit about it," which is a very Dr. Curtis way to start a class. He just wants to hear who is in his class, what they want to do, why they're at Bible college, their drives, their desires, the things that push them to be better Christians, to live for Jesus. And so the first couple students were all mission students. "Oh, I want to be a missionary in insert country in the 1040 window," which is like the Middle East, basically. To the next person, "Insert country in the 1040 window. I want to be a missionary there." So like the first four were all like, "I want to work with Islamic nations." And Curtis was like, "Yeah, okay, that's cool." And then I got to mine and I said, "Oh, I don't know. We talked about going to Africa as missionaries," which, by the way, never happened. But part of that is because of Dr. Curtis. What a thorn in my side.
Is that because you're a communist?
No, I'm dirty not a communist. Anyways, so then we start to get to the not mission students, because like everybody else, if it's a class that you care about, you sit in the front because you want to do good. And if you don't really care, you want to sit in the back because you're there to get the grade. So all the mission students were in the front, and then we started getting to the non-mission students. And one kid says, "I want to be a youth minister." And he said, "Well, why are you in this class?" And he says, "Well, he was trying really hard to say in a nice way, because you're a really easy professor to get a good grade from," which is not wrong.
This is a valid reason to take a Curtis class, to be honest.
It's not wrong, but it's not the right reason to do it.
It's not the morally right reason. It is an intellectually correct reason.
So we get to a couple more people, all of them, you know, they're not mission students. They say, "Oh, I want to be a preacher. I want to go into youth ministry. I'm going to be a counselor." And every single one of them, he says, "Well, why'd you decide to take this class?" And they all go, easy grades. Some of them said, "Well, I might consider doing something overseas later." And this is when he gets into it, because missions as a whole does not take place overseas. The idea of being a missionary, Jason, if you had to define the term missionary, how would you define it in a church sense?
I mean, in any setting, I would say a missionary is just someone who brings the gospel to people who haven't accepted it yet. They may or may not have already heard it before, but they bring it to people who have not accepted it and decided to give their life to Jesus.
Exactly. So for a lot of Dr. Curtis's classes, he uses books by a guy named Christopher Wright, and his big thing is getting across the idea that a missionary's goal is to fulfill the mission of God, not their own personal mission. It's not as if you say, "Well, I'm going to go plant a church in Germany," and then the church gets planted and you're done. That's not how that works, right? The building's built. Are you done? No. Is there people there? Are you done yet? No. The goal is the mission of God, which Christopher Wright defines as creating more followers of Jesus.
Mm.
So when he...
But Martin, if I get people to show up to church on Sunday, haven't I already created more followers of Jesus?
Created more people in seats.
You warmed some pews. Some of them might be followers of Jesus, but not all of them will be, right?
Exactly. But He argues through this entire thing that the Missio Dei, which is the fancy Latin terms, the Missio Dei is to create more followers of Jesus. And so if we see a missionary's goal as that, scripturally, that is everybody's job. And so he goes through this to explain to the youth ministry students, to the preaching students, to the counseling students. You can take this class and say, whatever, I don't need any of this. I'm not going to be a missionary. But the truth is, we're all called to be missionaries where we are,
mm-hmm.
not necessarily to go somewhere to be a missionary.
So I'm going to ask you in a second here to define what a follower of Jesus is. Okay, so think on that. Decide how you want to answer that. But I just want to say, while Dr. Curtis was talking to a class full of people that were going to be some sort of vocational clergy, like they were going to get paid by somebody to do the things they're doing, or at least that was their intention. No matter who you are, if you are a follower of Jesus, and we'll get into our proof text here in a minute, I promise. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are responsible for showing somebody the way of Jesus. So you're a stay-at-home mom or dad. Cool. You have a kid or several kids that need to know who Jesus is. You need to make them followers of Jesus. If you are just, you don't have any kids, but you live in a neighborhood and you're friends with one of your neighbors, if they are not a follower of Jesus, you need to do what you can to make them a follower of Jesus, to show them that this is the right and proper way to live their lives. If you work, you have coworkers or bosses or the barista at Starbucks you see every Thursday when you stop through to get your weekly pumpkin spice latte. Like, there's somebody you're running into that you have some sort of meaningful relationship with, that you have a responsibility to do your part. It doesn't mean you're going to be the only person. It doesn't mean that you're the one that's going to seal the deal, but you need to do your part, whatever that looks like, to bring that person into a knowledge of Jesus and convince them that following Jesus is the best thing they could possibly do with their lives. But what the heck does following Jesus mean, Martin? Can you tell us what does a follower of Jesus look like? What do they do? What makes the difference between someone who sits in a pew on Sunday and someone who actually follows Jesus?
So I'm going to use two examples from Jesus, but I don't know the verse references. So, okay. The first one is when Jesus calls his first 12 disciples. When he, my favorite one is the call of Matthew, in which Matthew is a tax collector. The best story to read in this case is in Mark, because he gives a lot more details than Matthew actually does. I think it's in chapter 2. But Matthew is a tax collector, sitting around, making cash, you know, making it rain. And I always picture him, like, sitting there waiting for somebody to walk by, and everybody's avoiding him. Because, of course, if they walk by, they have to pay the tax. So they all, like, take hard lefts when they see his stand has somebody in it. And so the way that taxes worked was super different. And he was basically just allowed to take whatever he wanted. And the excess he got to keep for himself. So,
yeah. The short version is he would bribe. It's not really a bribe because it wasn't illegal. But he would, basically, what we would consider today, he would bribe officials to let him collect taxes, and then he would collect more than what was actually owed, and he'd keep the difference, which obviously makes you not a popular person in the neighborhood. Yeah, exactly. And yeah, you're right. It's Mark chapter 2, but he's not called Matthew. He's called Levi, because a lot of people had two names. So Mark chapter 2, verse 14 and onwards, that's the story we're talking about.
Yeah. So as he's out collecting his taxes and everyone's hating on him, Jesus comes up, and Jesus is, like, not brand new, but he's starting to, like, get some traction. You know, people are talking about this dude. And he walks up and he says to Matthew, "Follow me." And supposedly that's all he says, if you take the Gospels as the 100% word for word account of what happened. But
that is the only thing that was recorded.
Yes, that's the only thing recorded in every account of Matthew's conversion.
So I imagine Jesus probably did say more than that, but the inspired authors of the Gospels did not think the rest of it was important for us to know.
Exactly. So Matthew decides that he's going to give up what he has and follow Jesus. What he has is a very profitable work life, but he recognizes that he's missing something. Potentially, you know, people liking him. But he gives up what he has, which is lots and lots of money. Home, maybe his family. He also might have been kicked out of his family when he started collecting taxes. But he's no longer allowed in the synagogues because he's technically a Roman. But
he's seen as a traitor to the people.
Exactly.
So, yeah.
His loyalties are with Rome, not the Jews.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so he has the potential to reclaim what he's lost, to make the decision to follow someone who is greater than money. That was potentially his idol, was what he made. He had good things. He had, if it was today, I'd say he had the fancy sports car with the penthouse apartment in New York City, right? Like, he's making bank. But
he ain't living in Ames, Iowa, a pleb.
No. Actually, during COVID, a bunch of people moved to Des Moines because it was the cheapest metropolitan city to live in.
Yeah.
Which is, that says a lot about Iowa.
Yeah, I'm aware. Because we went to school with some Iowans that were not happy about it.
Yeah.
Made their feelings known on Facebook.
Yes. But the point is that Matthew has given up something so that he can follow Jesus. Jesus actually describes it in the Gospel of Luke. I think it's in chapter 9 when he says to take up your cross daily and follow him. That's how he describes a disciple.
Yeah. To take up your cross, like, that's a visceral image to try to make it. If Jesus were saying that today, he might say, you know, if you want to be my disciple, take up your, you know, take your lethal injection, sit on your electric chair, stand in front of your firing squad. And so it's not like a literal physical cross, obviously, because not all of his followers are going to be killed. A lot of them are. All the apostles are, except for John. But according to church traditions, they were all martyred except for John. Now, that's not biblical, but it's the only records we have.
Yeah.
But the idea is you need to be willing to give up everything. And Matthew, right from the jump, gives up a lot. Maybe his family, depending on who he was married to and how they felt about this new rabbi and how they felt about him after Pentecost, definitely gives up a lot of income. Probably gave up a number of friends, although he would have apparently taken many with him because he throws a party after he meets Jesus and invites many of these friends of his that are tax collectors and sinners, as the Jewish leaders call them.
I love that tax collectors get their own bracket. Like, they're sinners,
and but they're like
tax collectors.
Yeah, they're like bad sinners.
Every time I hear someone say it, they go, "They're sinners and tax collectors."
I feel like people still kind of do that today. Like, they'll kind of like, oh, this is bad, but then there's like even worse.
Yep.
So anyway.
So that's how I describe a disciple. The goal of our Christian faith, the mission of God, is to create more people like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, more people that are willing to give up everything in order to follow God. They're willing to give up, if it requires giving up income, they're going to give up income, some or all of it. If it requires losing family, they'll do it. You know, Jesus says, if you do not hate your father and mother, you are not worthy of following me. And he doesn't literally mean that you should like actively avoid and dislike your parents. In fact, he affirms when he's chewing at the Pharisees that you should honor your father and mother, which means you should take care of them financially, is the indication in the original languages. But his point is that compared to your devotion to Christ, your devotion to him, your love of father and mother should be an afterthought almost. That if they stand between you and your obedience to God in light of truth revealed in scripture, that you should be willing to sever even a relationship that personal if that is what the gospel demands of you. Now, we also know from reading the rest of the gospels that what the gospel normally demands from you is no matter how you are mistreated, turn the other cheek. So this is not saying every Christian needs to sever family relationships and get rid of friends to follow Jesus. You see a lot of young Christians do that, especially with friends. They're like, oh, these friends aren't good for me. And then they just cut off like every friendship they had from before their Jesus era.
Yeah. And it's always
that's not necessarily what the gospel's demanding from you. But for some people, it might be.
It's always my favorite thing, especially because I'm in youth ministry and I interact with those like those kids all the time. They're like, these friends just aren't good for me. And I think, you know, the way Jesus did it was he was good for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And like my wife works with a lot of people that have like substance abuse issues of all ages. And she can't tell me a lot of what she does for like legal, like HIPAA reasons. But she has indicated to me, she has a lot of clients that do really need to leave their friend groups behind. She knows that someone's moving in the right direction when they say, I'm not going to hang out with those people anymore. Cause every time I do, I drink. Every time I do, I smoke pot. Every time I do, I whatever that I shouldn't be doing at my age. Cause like I said, she mostly works with teenagers, but people of all ages. But sometimes like that is not the solution. Like sometimes it's no, you just need to like buck up and be a good influence on them. So I remember, and I'm sure you get this all the time, I'm going to break up with my boyfriend or girlfriend because they don't love Jesus as much as me and they're not good for me. And like their boyfriend or girlfriend might be a Christian, but they're just like not a good enough Christian. And it's like, I love the enthusiasm, buddy. Like teenagers do this all the time, but adults do too. I love the enthusiasm, but like stop and think like those old rubber bracelets at like WWJD. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus actually just like abandon this person, or would Jesus be like, I love you and I'm gonna drag you into glory with me if I have to? Like, what would Jesus actually do right now?
Actually, interesting factoid here, Jason. Mm-hmm. I have a lot of stories about teenagers dating people and breaking up for not that reason. Most of, at least my group, doesn't seem to have that problem, which I don't know if that's good or bad.
Huh.
Most of them just don't date. But I think in the last 2 years, there's been like 4 relationships between the 12 of them.
I feel like, honestly, I'm going to sound like such an old man right now. I wish I hadn't dated in high school. Because, I mean, you know this. I think most of our listeners probably know this. I ended up marrying my college sweetheart. But I did not marry my high school sweetheart. And there is just a lot of stupidity that happens when teenagers are allowed to date. Anyways, that rabbit trail aside, I don't know if I'm going to keep that in the episode or not. Our listeners at this point know or don't know because they don't know we had this conversation. Anyways, that's getting too meta for me. So before we move on, I've got one verse we promised we'd bring up that I want to read out loud. And maybe we won't have any comment on it. Maybe we made all our comments already. But I want to read this out loud, or a couple verses, I guess, one section of scripture. Matthew 28, this is one of the versions of the Great Commission. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Famously, the only commandment in that passage is make disciples, but the rest is describing wherever you go, whatever you're doing, teach people my commandments, show them how to obey, baptize them. Make disciples.
Yeah. So I am going to read another passage as well before I get into my thing that I wanted to add in.
Okay.
Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which is, again, fancy Latin word, the Proto-Evangelium. I learned that from Christopher Wright.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make you famous. You will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt.'" And this is the part that we really want to hammer home. "All the families on earth will be blessed through you." So this is the promise that Jesus will come and be, not necessarily that he will die, but that he will bless the world, which we understand as time travelers is through his death and his resurrection and our forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This will be available to all of the world. The idea is that all the families will have this. And here's where this importance of everybody being a missionary comes in. Because Jason and I talk about this every once in a while, usually pretty often. There are so many people in your life that we as church leaders who work at the church do not have access to. At least not at the level you do. I, as a youth minister, I might get your kids for 3 hours a week, if I'm lucky. That's 2 hours for youth group, because I do 5 to 7, and then an hour Sunday morning for church. The best that I've gotten so far is 6 hours in a week. And that's a kid who came to church early because she was serving. So she got there at 8. She stayed until noon, so that's 3 hours. 2 hours at youth group, and then her mom donates plasma every week. So she would come and do homework at our house so that we could help her to graduate. That's 6 hours, which is phenomenal from our end, right? Mm-hmm. Parents get significantly more than that. I mean, just if you count 5 to 9 at night, 6 to 8 in the morning, that's just a weekday, right?
Yeah,
that's 6 hours already, just in a day. There's 5 of those in a week. Then you get into Saturday, you got all day. Sunday, you got all day. Mm-hmm. Like, there are some exceptions, you know. You got a teenager who's working, or you're out of town for the week, or they're on a trip. But we can't show kids what it means to follow Jesus in 3 hours a week, or 6 maximum. They're going to see what it means to follow Jesus in the other, whatever those numbers end up being, in a day, in a week.
Yeah. Like, you know who has more access to your kid than the youth minister or the senior pastor or whoever does? Not only you as a parent, but also their friends. They're going to spend more time with their friends than they do with a lot of people. Their siblings, obviously, if they have siblings. Maybe their cousins, if you're closer to your extended family. Also, your teachers or their teachers. So, like, if your school has, well, pretty much whatever structure they have, a given teacher, if they teach just one class, like in high school, will have 5 hours-ish, just shy of 5 hours, with your teenager every week. Your pastor's not going to get that every week. Your youth pastor's not going to get that every week. Like, yeah. There's a lot of people that have more access to your kid. And then one that we don't think about because it's a one directional relationship, but whatever their favorite podcaster or YouTuber or Twitch star is, like, the people they're watching online will have multiple hours of access to them every single week to tell them, show them, say to them, whatever. And your pastor's not going to have that. Yeah. So you need to find somewhere else to outweigh that influence.
I'm going to add this in too. The best, not really discipleship relationship, but the best way that I found to open other people to Jesus, just let them know he exists, that he cares about people, and give them the opportunity and the open-mindedness, I guess, to following him, is through a workplace. When I worked at Walmart, that was the best way that I had to really help show people what it meant to follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because I was in all the same, I was in all of the same scenarios that they were in. Customers yelling at you, bosses telling you that you're not doing well enough, not getting the break schedule that you want. Like, I was in all of those with them, but the way that I handled it showed them what Jesus looked like. Because when a customer's yelling at me, I'm not balling up my fist thinking, man, I just slapped this lady. I'm thinking, it's okay. Someone else will come over here and cool her down. I'm just doing what I can.
Yeah. Right? And kind of a tangent on that. And all this, remember, is just kind of thoughts loosely into the category of you are a missionary. You're responsible for bringing someone to Jesus, whether that's your kids, coworkers, whatever. I've heard people say all the time that if you just act Christian, then people will sense that there's something different about you and they'll ask you. And I'm not sure that I really believe that. I think it's part of your witness, but it can't be all of it, because there are just nice people out there that don't have any religious beliefs. There's nice Muslims. There's nice Buddhists. There's nice, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. I think it's more a matter of what really matters to you, what really interests you, what your heart really beats for comes out. So if you're super into football, like, people at work will know that you are the football guy because you're always talking about football. Like, if you are super into food, people at work will eventually realize you're the foodie because you're always talking about new restaurants you tried. If your heartbeat is really just love of God, love of the church, not in an obnoxious way, but it's just going to come up, you know? When I worked at a grocery store as a bagger and then as a cashier when I was younger, I knew I wanted to be a pastor. I was super into church. And my coworkers all knew that I wanted to be a pastor because it came up in conversation. Like, people, hey, what are you going to go to school for? Hey, are you going to leave town? Are you going to go to Virginia Tech? What are you doing? And I'd tell me, I'm going to go to this little school out in the middle of Missouri because I want to be a pastor. And then, you know, universally, the answer would be, if it was like an old church lady, which I worked with a few, they'd be like, oh, that's so nice. You're going to serve the Lord. But most people were like, oh. Like, that's weird. Even people who were religious, they were like, oh, that's weird. Why would you ever want to do that? And it never became like an offensive conversation that like ticked people off. Even one coworker I had that was vehemently atheist, I don't think they ever took offense. We still talk to each other and they'd ask me from time to time about stuff. But it's because I actually spoke about it. I actually said, hey, I'm a Christian. Like, when I showed up for my 1 p.m. shift on Sundays, and I looked tired because I'd been up since 6 that morning because I had worship practice. And someone asked me, why do you look so tired? I'd say, I had church this morning and I play on the worship team. And then they'd say, what on earth does that mean? And I'd have to explain to them what a worship team is. Like, if your life is involved enough in scripture and in prayer and in your church, if your life is invested in Jesus, it should come up eventually. Like, it just should. And that's what's going to mark you as a Christian. And your actions then need to support that. You need to be kind and forgiving and loving and patient. Otherwise, people won't be interested in what you're selling them. So, Martin, I think actually we're going to go back on our word a little bit here. And we're going to cut this off here. And then our next episode, we'll go into everyone is a theologian. Does that sound good?
I'm going to add one thing. Okay. So, you're right. It does have to be marked. You have to live the way that you say that you live, but that means you have to say it. So when I came to the store, I was a student at Central, and this is my favorite story, because when we got there, they told us everybody in the community loves Central. It's all so great. I got there, and first of all, when I interviewed and they said, oh, do you go to Moberly Area Community College? I said, no, I go to Central. And the manager said, oh, are you going to quit in a couple weeks? Because they had a history of hiring students from Central who quit right at about 2 weeks. So then I got into the job and I realized it's hard work. And I said, I can't quit because I'm showing these people that Jesus followers are hard workers too. And then I started to interact with people inside the store. And they said, oh, well, where do you go? And I said, Central. And they go, oh, Central Methodist University, which is like 25 miles from here. And I said, no, Central Christian College of the Bible. And they go, what is that? They didn't know there was a Bible college in town. Mm-hmm. So I
not only was representing the school that I work or that I was studying at, but for a lot of them, I was representing Jesus, because most of these people had no desire to know Jesus.
Yeah, I think that's a good note to end on. Like, a lot of you guys listening to this podcast are probably in not dissimilar situations. I mean, you aren't representing like a Bible college or something, but like, if you are working in a secular workplace, there are people there where you are going to be one of the few voices potentially that are actually vocal about their faith. Chances are that person just statistically knows a ton of Christians, but also most of them are not going to be vocal in public about their faith. They're going to try to be quiet about it. So take that responsibility seriously. You are a missionary. Wherever you work, whatever your vocation is, God expects you to bring the gospel to those who have not yet accepted it, to encourage people to follow Jesus, to be willing to give up everything to obey him. We're going to cut off the episode there. We appreciate you guys. Please, if this podcast was helpful, thought-provoking, if it furthered your walk with Jesus, leave a 5-star review wherever you listen to it. Share it with friends and family. We would love to grow our audience more. And next week, we are going to revisit this conversation, kind of close it out, and talk about how everyone is a theologian and what that means, what that looks like. So we will see you back here next week.